Today's scripture is from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Good morning. So I want to start off, we're in our Revelation series, and today we looked at Revelation chapter 5 that Jeff read for us. Who do you root for? I see, somebody said Jesus, you're so holy, he's just so amazing, okay. And before we get that holy, I grew up rooting for the Lakers, as a baseball fan, rooting for the Angels, not the Dodgers so much. I see a Dodgers cap, Wesley, rooting a little bit more for the Angels. And then now I'm rooting for whatever team my kids play on, right, if they're playing. And then, of course, our Kairos amazing football teams, I root for us. Who do you guys root for in terms of like sports, or maybe you guys are going to watch the Oscars tonight and you're rooting for a certain movie or an actor or a director? I would root for U2. That's like one of my favorite bands growing up. So I don't know if they've ever won a Grammy, but I would root for them if they have. They have. So I, just throwing that question out to you guys, just briefly share with your neighbor, who do you root for? Okay, go ahead. Lawrence, who do you root for? The Warriors, okay. Any of you UC San Diego students actually root for your team sports? Lacrosse. Okay, lacrosse. Jacob, lacrosse. There we go. As a kid, I really was a huge fan, like a diehard fan of the Lakers. And unlike today's day and age where you are checking the scores of your winning team as the sermon is being spoken, back in those days, we had no technology like that, okay? This is what I used to do on a Sunday afternoon game. Lakers are playing against Boston. It's a meaningful game. It's a rivalry. And I would record on a VHS. We own VHS. I would record that game on CBS, right? Some of you guys maybe can relate to me. And, because you wouldn't know who won, there was no way of finding out. I'd get home after Sunday afternoon, and I'd rewind that tape, and I'd start watching the game. Now, some of you, if you were to do that, would you guys actually watch the ending to see who wins first and then go to the beginning and play out the game? Would some of you guys do that? Let me see your raise of hands. Okay. Are the rest of you guys like, "I want to live it out. I want to pretend that this game is alive and I don't know the score. No one has told me the score. And I want to experience the agony of every, defeat." Would you be more about that? Can I see the raise of hands? Well, there's more of you like that. Okay. I'm on the minority side. I'm with the first group. I would watch the ending. I would see who won the game. And if the Lakers had won, I'd be like, yes, they won. And I'd rewind it and I'd enjoy every moment of them winning. That was me, okay? If they lost the game, I'd maybe watch about a quarter or about a halftime for entertainment's sake, and then I'd turn it off because I knew I'd get upset at the loss, okay? That was me. All that to say, okay, eschatology, you may have heard me say it or you may have heard other pastors saying it, eschaton, the last things, the end things. So eschatology, that's what Revelation is about. It's the study, a look into the end things. How do things end up? Now, this isn't just unique to Christianity because we have the book of Revelations. This is common to all people group, to all tribes, all nations, economists, political leaders, just wherever you find societies and groups of people, there is this idea that there's something wrong with humanity and we're trying to go somewhere more ideal. And the main goals of any eschaton, any eschatology, is peace, prosperity, justice. We all want to get to that place of peace, prosperity, fairness, and justice for all of humankind. You ask an economist, Karl Marx once thought the best way to get to this sort of golden age of humanity is in the precise area of economics. Because finances are unequally distributed, the lower classes, the proletariats, would have to rise up against the upper classes, the bourgeoisie, okay? I have trouble saying that word. They would have to rise up against them in some form of systematic way, some form of government, law, governance, and overthrow them. And by doing that way, you would come to this golden age of peace, prosperity, and justice. And I know that's kind of a hot debate, especially in the arena of politics. Now, on the other side, Adam Smith thought, you know, most people, generally humanity, is concerned about himself or herself. And so you kind of leave them alone. Laissez-faire. Free market society. Free market trade. Let them trade. If they want the good, let them buy it. If they don't, let them not. Don't come in and have to regulate that. And based on that kind of philosophical system, everyone will work hard, be diligent, because they all want something at the end of the day. I know I'm just really summarizing the two sides, but that was his perspective. And now that kind of perspective opens up much debate in the area of economics, politics, all of those things, even religion. World's religions offer us an eschaton, an eschatology. Nirvana is one way for Buddhism. So it's not something that's unique to just Christian faith because we have the book of Revelations. However, the book of Revelation does talk about Christian eschaton. How do things end up? Who wins? And in a way, John is given a glimpse. Kind of like me watching who won the game and kind of previewing it before I actually see what's played out. John is given a view of who really is established at the throne and who wins. To help us understand this a little bit better, I want to talk about the main rival eschatology of that day. The first point is that no created being is capable of accomplishing God's plans. We saw some elements of this last week in chapter 4. No created being, no created thing is able to establish the fullness of God's plan, bring that peace, that prosperity, that justice where all of humanity is heading towards in that direction. And not one person, not any system, not any government will be able to bring that here as a reality. And that's the first point. But I want to go into kind of Rome's situation a bit using the statue of Augusta Prima. That's what the statue is called. As it depicts Romans' eschatology. Roman also had a point of view in terms of their eschatology. And it was called, some of you may have heard of it, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Because when Rome comes to conquer and rule and to govern over your territory, over your people, what you will truly experience is peace, prosperity, and justice. That was Pax Romana. The idea of the peace of Rome will come and will gift this to your society. And the way they kind of promoted any kind of this message, this propaganda, was through their artwork. Now, you have to understand, the first century, many people are uneducated, illiterate. They don't know how to read. And so Rome had their way of basically creating propaganda. Their message to the masses, to their enemies, was through their artwork. Statues being primary way of promoting their message. And this one statue kind of stands at the pinnacle. It actually, they say, was in Augustus Caesar's own courtyard, approved by his wife himself. See, in this idea, in this artwork, he is dressed up as a soldier. He could have been wearing any other garment, but he is dressed up as a soldier, saying, in Rome, there's military power. And if you look a little bit closer, we can't see it, but on his breastplate, on the breastplate, there are numerous amount of victories that were won by the Roman armies under the direction of Caesar. And you see even Caesar's stance, the way he's standing, is the way in which a general would be directing his armies. So, and also on the breastplate, there are a depiction of sun, the moon. There are Roman gods and Roman goddesses. They're all just carved just intricately. And it wasn't just for artwork. It was propaganda. And the idea of the sun and the moon was just as you would expect the sun to rise tomorrow morning as you wake up, just as you would expect the sun to rise next week, next month, next year, so will Rome continue to be eternal. It will continue to be here. Because it is only Rome that can promise you Pax Romana, the peace, prosperity, and justice. And you see how his feet, he's not wearing shoes. Augustus is not wearing shoes in this. All of work in those days, they would actually put shoes because that represented human beings. The only ones that did not receive shoes were actually gods and goddesses. You see, gods and goddesses, in the way they were sculpted, they never wore shoes. And so Augustus himself here is depicted without wearing shoes, which is basically saying he is a god himself. He is Divi Filius, the son of God. He comes to us from heaven, and it is through Roman rule that peace, prosperity, and justice will come. Now, for us, it's like great, great history lesson, this and that. But think about this. Because Rome didn't just come with military power. They also brought education. They said, we'll educate your sons and your daughters. They brought innovation, technology. Oh, is that the way you've been using irrigation? Here, we have this other way that will produce your crop 10, 20, 100-fold. They would come and pave your roads. As long as taxes were paid, they would come and pave your roads so that the travel would be less painful for you. So Rome, when they said the peace would come, prosperity would come, they had the proof to show, isn't your life getting better? Isn't the quality of your life improving? They brought arts and culture and entertainment. They brought their kind of democratic ways. They brought these things along with their rulership. And so for the believers living in that century, it really looked as though in their eyes that peace, prosperity, justice would really come through the hands of Augustus Caesar himself. And they were struggling to compromise. I did not go over the letters of the seven letters of Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3, but you see one of the themes in that letter is don't compromise. Don't give in to the ways that you see. Because it was a struggle. And I'm glad Lizzie shared a testimony about that. It was a struggle to maintain a faith and faith only in Jesus Christ. When you're meeting in a house hidden. When you're meeting in caves, hiding. Because your life was threatened. Where the Romans, those who worshiped Caesar, would parade around with garlands. being given all these giftings, all these things that Rome offered. So this idea of eschatology seemed very promising in that day and age. That's important for us to know. In fact, historian Livy describes this stage, this time, as Romans are children of destiny, lords of creation. They're fated to prevail over all the other people. And by the will of heaven, Rome is the capital of the world. That's what he would write. Anywhere there was land, it was Rome's intention, and it was in their sovereignty, it was in their power to establish the Pax Romana, a peaceful rule. That was their divine destiny, not just a military campaign. It was religion that was moving Augustus. So many undertones of that. Now, this came with an ultimatum, of course. For should you reject Rome's ways? Should you say, well, can I have another option? Is there something else on the table? I get it. You bring all these nice things and good things, but we like our leaders. We like our religion. We like the way we've been doing it traditionally for thousands of years. Now, if you can compromise and saying, okay, we'll let you keep Jesus. As long as Jesus is under Augustus, you can keep Jesus and you can continue in your temple worship. That was okay with Rome because Rome had a pluralistic point of view, perspective. But as long as you submit to Rome, you're okay worshiping little Jesus. Only if you say, well, that's not the way it works. Jesus is actually king. And Caesar is mortal. He's man. But Jesus is the only king. That's when you got into trouble. And Rome's ultimatum was death. You submit, you pay taxes, you work with us, you got a lot of goods. You don't submit to us, you don't work with us, you reject us, you try to put up a fight against us. There's only one way that goes. It's death. We'll come and annihilate you. And so Tacitus, another historian at that time, he knew well what was going on. He says, a Roman, call it empire. In fact, it is murder, rapine, and profit. They make a desolation, and then they call it peace. They put a spin on things, because that was Rome's way. You adopt and adapt to our ways, or you pay the ultimate price. And so for the seven churches who are reading the book of Revelation, who are receiving this revelation from their pastor, John, this is a true struggle. This is something they're going through. They're facing the temptations to blend in, to compromise with Rome's ways, Pax Romana. They're trying their best to fit in. Yeah, we'll follow this Jewish carpenter, Jesus, but we also need parts of Augustus's empire, his ways. And maybe somewhere along, we can kind of put the two together and figure out how this can all work out together. And Jesus rebukes these churches. You cannot do that. You have to reject those teachings. Now, that was the main rival eschatology of that day. Okay, there were other religions, but that was the main one driving the kind of the psyche of the people. And then comes Christian eschatology. The Christian eschatology was Jesus coming and proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was a rule of God, bringing, again, his version of peace, prosperity, and justice here on earth. And when Jesus came and ministered, he began to teach the kingdom of God is now at hand. It is here. It has arrived. It has arrived through me. And he would display the kingdom's qualities. He would dignify. He would raise up women. He would recognize children. The things that the society had never seen before. He began to say in God's kingdom, things are different. You really have dignity there. He would go and start feeding the masses. Those who are struggling with poverty and hunger, they would be well fed because they saw Jesus doing his miracles. He would teach about what it was to reconcile, to receive forgiveness. So much about God's kingdom and his ways were part of his teaching. And he displays that with his power as well. And so people are getting in really attuned to this. There is this kingdom that is coming. And for the Jews who first received the message, they understood a lot of Jesus's the Old Testament prophecies about Ezekiel and Isaiah saying the Messiah is coming, the anointed one is coming. They recognized Jesus was fulfilling those prophecies. So the kingdom, their eschaton, their end of all things, peace, prosperity, and justice, is coming through the person of Jesus. But he dies while preaching this message. He is killed by those who promoted Pax Romana. It's kind of a sad way of ending your eschaton. Now, for us, the believers, we know of the resurrection, and we know because of resurrection, and I'll come back to that. But in this eschatology, we have to hold this in perspective. This is important for the believers. The kingdom of God, and I put in parentheses there, now and the not yet. Because the things that Jesus taught, he said the kingdom of God is here. And yet, some of the things that Jesus taught, it's still coming. And so this puts us in this kind of a tension. And I looked up tension as a Google image, and this is what came up. The tension of the rope. There is this tight pull because equally truth, biblical statements, biblical teachings, we know that the kingdom of God has arrived and it is here, but it is not yet fully here. And we're in that kind of tension, waiting for our final eschaton. Our eschaton has arrived, but it is still on its way, the now and the not yet. This is Christian theology. This is our understanding. The word yo is, I was listening to a podcast and this Christian writer was asked, is kingdom of God is here? Is the kingdom of God not here? He says yes and no. I put yes and no together. He says yo. That's yo. Okay, my wife is shaking her head. So next time you ask, is the kingdom of God here? You say what? Yo, 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 yo. What's up, yo? Okay, anyways. So silly of me. Okay. Yo is the two tension. Yes, it's here. No, it's not. And this is why you can experience forgiveness. This is why peace. And you can experience, as Lizzie shared, the resurrection power of God that straightens out things, that heals relationships, that brings in miracles. And yet, on the other hand, you pray and pray and pray for the healing, and yet you don't see the results yet. You see here and there some situations, healing comes, but it's not happening all the time. You see relationships deepening, communities building. There is love, humility. There's just wonderful stuff, but yet you enter into that scene only to experience discord, miscommunication, assumptions, kind of discord. And you're kind of like, what's going on? And it's because our understanding of eschatology is it is here, but not yet fully here. But that was the Christian way, Christian understanding. And so the big question was, who's right? Is Rome right? Is peace, prosperity, and justice going to come through Roman way? Where you submit and receive their gifts, you know, everything they can do for you? Or is it going to come through this servant king, Jesus Christ? That was the driving question. And this wasn't kind of in our situation, as Lovey used to say, first world kind of musing. We just like to think about it on a theological, doctrinal basis. For them, it was reality. Because they were facing real persecution. They were going through real suffering. And this was a question of, at times, life and death. And John is not writing Revelation simply out of a vacuum, but he's addressing a real-life situation of these seven churches that are facing compromise, the temptations to compromise, the temptations to forsake the gospel, to forsake Jesus, and return back to the way of Pax Romana, because it sure seemed more promising. You know, some of you guys in science, I'm guessing some of you struggle with this, that the answers to human problems, the answers to all these will be found in your research, your technology, and the things that you come up with. And this isn't to downplay all the important things you're doing and studying and everything that research is coming up with. And I'm sure that's a struggle as a Christian, that you feel that it is through science that all of the world's problems will be, in a way, dealt with. Utopia will arrive as you find cure for cancer and many other things. And so you live in that tension as you study these things. So who is right? Who is right? Is Christian eschatology right, or is the Roman eschatology right? Now, of course, we know from Revelations 4 and 5 that it is only Jesus, the Lion Lamb, that proves worthy of fulfilling God's plan. God's plan of bringing humanity to that closing point, to the end times, to the end things. Last week, we took a look at chapter 4, and I showed you this crazy picture. There's the four beasts, the 24 elders that's going on. And basically this, I don't want you to be too fixated upon this. I don't think John actually saw this. I think a lot of what John is writing about are symbols and kind of representing ideas and theological points. But as I share this, basically this is the picture that sort of John is looking at, and he's realizing all of humanity, all of creation is just worshiping Jesus. It's not Caesar and his the statues that's receiving accolades and glory and honor. It's actually Jesus that's the one who sits on the throne, God the Father, who is on the throne. He's the one receiving all the praises from all of humanity and all of the creation. That's what this picture is about. And so we get to chapter 5 today. And this chapter 5 answers part of why. Why isn't this glorious scene, this glorious ending happening? And so we see in chapter 5 at the beginning that John looks and he sees in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides sealed with the seven seals, okay? And this is kind of like a scroll where you see the king's signet, the wax and the signet imprint on the wax to authenticate that this message has not been tampered with for the recipients. They know if it's unbroken that this was exactly what the king had decreed. The seals were used back then by monarchs, by kings, ruling parties, to declare a certain sovereign way, a decree or a will. And so our understanding is the scroll that is rolled up is God's decree, God's perfect plan for restoring all of heavens and bringing an end to all things as we know it, bringing an end to all the bad things that we see. And the way in which peace and prosperity and justice will finally come are found in this scroll. And it is in his right hand. And he's about to deliver it with seven seals. We're going to go over each of the seals starting next week or the week afterwards. That's what's going on. But here, John realizes as he's looking into the scene and seeing this scroll, there's a big problem. No one in heaven, on earth, under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. No one. Have you ever received mail and you know you're not supposed to, it's not addressed to you, but you're like roommates and you're nosy roommates. You're like, oh, I wonder what's in that Amazon box. And you're like, I just want to accidentally open it and say, oops, I thought it was under my name. And you're just kind of curious, right? That's illegal, okay? That stuff is illegal. But in this case, it's really, he's looking around to see who is even worthy, not even addressed to, who is worth, who carries the worth to even break the seals. And as John's looking around, he sees a futile picture. No one. And this is that truth, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory. Romans 3:10, no, there's no one righteous, not even one. That's all of humanity from all generations. There is not one single person anywhere that John's looking at that is worthy to open up the decree of the Father. And so John's reaction to this response is he is weeping and just really bitter. I don't know if you've ever felt that, seeing the injustices of our society, and the Spirit of God just overwhelms you with this kind of righteous indignation, and you are just weeping at the atrocities. John is just weeping. And this explains why. Part of why we still see so much of the junk here in today's society. Sin is the issue. Sin is the root issue of all things that prevent us from really entering fully into God's kingdom. And some of you may think, you know, my white lies, they're really not that bad in the grand scheme of sex trafficking. I'm not that bad. And we somehow kind of justify that my little sins is not really hurting. But the truth is there's no one righteous, no, not one. Not one person is worthy. We're all part of the problem. We're all contributing to this issue of God's will being fulfilled. Our brokenness. And it's easy to point fingers and cast blame at other people. It's her fault. It's his fault. It's their fault. But we have to recognize All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And John is weeping at this. And here one of the elders comes and says, don't weep. Stop weeping. Do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. And he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So it's kind of like John is crying in the scene, and he's like, you know, just really out of control. He's sobbing. And then the elder says, look, calm down, because there is one. You haven't seen it. The Lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah, he's the one that can actually open up the seven seals. And God's decree will unfold, will move towards eschatology. And I think John, in my imagination, John must have been, really? Really? Where? And I think as soon as he heard the lion, the tribe of Judah, there's this kind of, did you watch The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan shows up? Okay, some of you are nodding your heads. And you remember when Aslan shows up and we thought he was dead on the stone table, but, you know, Lucy and Edmund and these little kids, the kids are like, and then Aslan comes and you're like, yes, Aslan is alive. Aslan is here. That's kind of what I think John is experiencing. Something good is about to happen, because my poor children, my sheep, my churches that I love and I've been serving for years and years and years, they're going through so much. Finally, the lion has awakened, it has risen, and it is coming. And so John gazes towards the throne, the center of the throne, only to see a lamb that was looking as if it had been slain. Okay, and it's kind of a gross picture, but that's what I found online. Okay, he looks, hoping to see a lion, and he sees a lamb. Okay, and it gets a little weird about like seven horns and seven eyes and this and that. It kind of looks like a genetically mutated, some of the pictures. So I got this one, okay? But he's seeing this. Wait a second. Elder, didn't you just tell me the lion of tribe of Judah is the one that is worthy to break open the seals? I look, and there's a lamb that looks like it's just been slain. Now, the good news is it's standing. It's not laying dead like this. It is standing, and yet covered with blood, covered with all the markings, as though if it had been slaughtered. That's what he sees. I think it's like, wah, 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 wah. Like, Aslan is coming. What? A lamb? Now, again, images, symbols. I think John immediately understood, because John often talked about this in his gospel, that look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. As soon as he sees a lamb, he understands very clearly, and the slaughtered lamb, he understands very clearly, this is Jesus Christ. Looking at the center of the throne, he sees Jesus Christ and none other. That's what John is gazing at. Yes, it may seem as though it had no defense. It looks weak, meek, in no way does this creature seem to possess any kind of power to overthrow Rome's might and military prowess. But he sees the lamb that is actually seated on the throne. This is the difference between Roman eschatology and Christian eschatology. See, as I mentioned earlier, Rome, when they came preaching their eschatology, they delivered the goods. They gave you innovation. They gave you new technology. They taught your children. They promised a better quality of life. They promised a lot of things, only if you would submit. Well, guess what? Rome had one final tool to convince you to join Pax Romana. You know what that final tool is? If none of the things, if paving roads and education, arts and culture, if none of that giftings actually worked on people to concede to Rome, they had one final tool to say, this will work. This will convince you that we really promised to bring peace, prosperity, and justice. And that was crucifixion. That was their final tool to say, if none of those will convince you that peace is on our side, well, maybe this will. And so they would ask, well, who's your leader? Who's the one that leads you? You see, it's Him. It's that one that's called Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the King. And the Jews said, He's the one causing all the ruckus. He's the one trying to proclaim that He is the true King. And they gladly gave Jesus over to the Romans. And the Romans did what they did to any tribe, any nation, any group that opposed or stood against Caesar. And they crucified. And this crucifixion wasn't just to kill or execute the leader, was to make sure none of the people following such a movement would continue to do so. That was a perfect tool, a method of ensuring that they would put down any kind of little growing movements. And so Jesus, as we know, was crucified and slaughtered. That's what the slaughtered lamb represents. But again, the good news, as we know it, for many of us, He is standing. And I was listening to a sermon by David Platt. I forget the name of his church, but he preached like a message for about an hour. 30 minutes of it was just on one word, standing. Just standing. After I listened to the 30 minutes, I was like, I want to stand too. Like, why am I sitting in this? Just, it was amazing the way he passionately preached about Jesus that is standing. But that's who Jesus is. Because think about it. Everything that is given to you so that you might compromise or forsake Jesus, everything that is offered to you that you are like, oh, that is so good. I know if I just choose this way, my life will be full of peace and prosperity and I'll be so happy. You know, we might be able to reject it, but death itself, that suffering that Lizzie talks about, that's the one thing we're like, well, do we really have to go down that track? Well, the truth is Jesus went down that track, and the worst that the enemy, worst that Rome threw at Him, and He resurrected 3 days later, and He still stands today in that throne room. And He's basically saying in this eschaton, in this eschatology, Jesus wins. Jesus is declared the true Son of God. And the only Son of God. And so all glory and worship ought to be given only to Him. That's what this picture is about. So the masses that are gathered, the 24 elders, the angels are getting in on it. And so this heavenly scene that John is looking at as he was sobbing, he's no longer sobbing. He's looking at an amazing scene in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. So all the praises are being sung and given to Jesus. Verse 13, to Him who sits on the throne, the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power. And what makes this even more amazing is there's a gathering of nations. This is a gathering of all people, that Jesus is truly King, not Caesar, not Rome over all the tribes. It is Jesus who is at the center, ruling and governing with His goodness and love over all people. That's the heavenly scene that John is looking at. This is the Christian eschatology, and this is where our world, just humanity as we know it, is heading in that direction. And where you may seem like, is God really around? Is God sleeping? Or really, is God worthy of my trust, my honor, and my worship? The answer is yes, 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 He is. For He, though He was slaughtered and slain, is now standing in that throne room of God. And so every time we come to worship, every time we gather, every time you're going and understanding and approaching work as your worship, every time in your relationship, marriage, and raising children, you understand it in the context of worship. Every time you're just singing in songs because you're just humming and you like singing these songs. Every time you're offering worship unto the Lord, you're joining in that movement towards our eschatology, saying He is worthy. There is no one else that is worthy. I won't give homage to anything else or anyone else or any other political systems, but my heart, my life will be about worshiping Jesus. And that's why we gather here on Sunday to say we declare Jesus to be the one who will be established on the throne forever and ever. Amen? That is our King. And our worship declares that. But the second thing that I just want to suggest here is this, an application is, do you want to affirm the way in which this victory comes? The way in which life is resurrected? And that is, at times, through sacrifice, through humility, through even dying of the self. That is so hard to do. So hard to do. Lizzie, I caught your statement. I'd love to hear your testimony from Eric's perspective. Just that would be great too. Anyway, like you know how you said it's so hard to say sorry? It is so hard to say sorry. Some of you guys think it's not that hard. Just wait. It is so hard. Your kingdoms are too small. Wait till your kingdoms get bigger. Add the accolades, add your degrees and your finances. As it gets bigger, it is so hard to say, I'm sorry. You'd rather bulldoze the person, bully the person. At best, passive aggressiveness. But would you affirm the ways of Jesus, our King, to say, humility? You know, I don't have to be a prophet to say, you will experience conflict in our church, in God's family, at one point or another. You will. Okay. If you haven't yet, it just means you're kind of outside and playing it safe. But once you get involved, it's just inevitable. And for those who have experienced conflict, at our church even, how will you navigate? Who will be the one to govern which path you choose? And as you worship the Lord, will you choose the one that promises true peace, true prosperity, true justice? Yesterday, I had a play date. Not I had a play date. My children had a play date. My children had a play date, so I invited two boys over, Nathan and Jason's age, and we played some football. I'm practicing for next year, okay. So I put the team, I made the teams, two older boys, two fourth graders. Wait, he's in fourth grade? Yeah, fourth graders. And the two first graders, okay, the two first and the two fourth graders. And I was the quarterback for both sides. Nathan and his friend Aiden are much faster, they're bigger, they're more athletic. It's going to be a massacre, okay, if... It's not a fair game. Jason and little Caleb, even though they try hard and run hard, they don't have a chance, okay? Now, there was this one play where I threw the ball over to Jason, little Jason, and he was like running for the reception, and it just landed on his hand, and it fell off. And as he fell. And as he was tumbling, Nathan, who was covering him from behind, like tumbled over him, and just his big butt landed on like Jason, just boom, right? And then Jason got up. He is like in pain. He is crying. He is frustrated. So I can tell, kind of as a dad, he's not really crying because it's the physical pain. He's crying because he missed an opportunity for a touchdown. He's crying because this game is rigged and they're much younger. He's just crying for all the reasons, right? That's why he's real. I can see it in his face, right? Okay, and I think it did hurt. Okay, I don't want to be insensitive, Dad. I think it did hurt when Nathan's, I don't know, what is he, 80, 90 pound? The body just landed on this frail body. And so he's crying. I'm trying to say, hey, man up. Just get up. This is football. You know, get up. Suck it up. I'm trying to do that. That doesn't work, okay? So I said, Jason, you okay? And he's like, no, that would have been. He's just like complaining. So I whisper in his ear. I go, Jason, we're going to win by two touchdowns. We're going to win by two touchdowns. And he just stops crying. All the pain just gone away. Because, okay, I'm the QB. I can throw an interception when I want, you know. I can throw a bad pass when I want, and I can ensure the good passes land on their team and not their team. So, okay, that's why I can say, Jason, we're going to win by two touchdowns. Don't worry about it, okay? So he gets up, and he's like, okay, then, let's play this game, right? How are we going to win? You know, reading Revelations... Revelation. Sometimes it can lead to like passive apathy. You're like, you know what? Jesus wins at the end of the day. So what's the big deal? A little sin here, passivity here. You don't get involved. Doesn't really matter. Jesus is going to make all things new anyways, isn't he? And for those of you who have a little bit of that sentiment or are wondering or kind of walking into that area, I venture to say this. Don't distort God's truth because of your character issues. Don't manipulate that because your character leans towards laziness or apathy. Now, I'll just say that. But my son's attitude, okay then, if we're going to win by 2 touchdowns, let's play this game. That's the right attitude. Okay then, if Jesus is the one that's going to win at the end of the day, let's get in on this game. Let's bring more peace, justice, here on earth as it is in heaven. How can I play? That's the right attitude.